Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Sit, Walk, Stand. During this series, we will take a short journey through the book of Ephesians and learn about our position in Christ, our life in the world, and our warfare with the enemy.
We are going to be beginning a new series here. I again want to thank Scott for the work he did teaching last week. It gave me another week to be able to get prepared for this. We're going to do something a little different. We're going to cover Ephesians actually in just 3 weeks. So we're not going to cover the whole book verse by verse like we oftentimes do when we go through books. But we're going to look at three key themes in the book of Ephesians that are related to three key verbs in the book of Ephesians, and they go in order. So this is called Sit, Walk, Stand. Today we're going to begin with sit, which is our position in Christ, and everything else in the book will flow from that. So we're going to have two passages of Scripture this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version throughout this series, and that's largely because they translated the Greek word walk as walk rather than live. Paul's using it to mean how you live, but sit, live, stand doesn't work. So we're going to use sit, walk, stand, which is how the ESV translated, and that is literally what the word peripateo means anyway, is to walk. So we'll be using the English Standard Version. You can follow along in your booklets or your Bible, and it'll also be up here on the screen. So hear now the word of the living God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. There's a water bottle. Can you bring it? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Sorry, I forgot to bring my water bottle up. I've only been doing this for 25 years. I'll remember eventually. Thank you. That's the woman God gave me. As we're starting this series out, it's kind of an interesting thing that there are some things become popular because of their complexity. Because to stay popular across time, there has to be enough there that you can go back to it over and over and over again, or else you kind of get bored by it. If you think about it, you know, there's some music that becomes really, really popular, and then after you've heard it a few times, you're like, wow, there's just not much about that song. The same thing happens with food or literature or movies. You know, there are some movies you watch the first time and you like it, and then you see it a second time and there's not too much there, and then by the third, I don't want to see more. And then there are other movies that I can watch over and over and over again. There's something about complexity that allows things to kind of last across time. But there are some things that actually become classic because of their simplicity. They're very simple. You can understand them, and so people kind of latch onto them because of their simplicity. And this idea of sit, walk, stand is really simple. You're going to see how simple it is. And it's become kind of a classic way to look at the book of Ephesians. And so we're going to be looking at it through this lens. And I will tell you, there's a book by a man named Watchman Nee. In our after hours this Tuesday, I'm going to talk a little bit about Watchman Nee and also about China, for which we are praying this month, and kind of link those two together. So I encourage you to watch that on Tuesday to be encouraged to pray for China. But Watchman Nee gave a series of three talks called Sit, Walk, Stand, all the way back in like the 1930s, and that book is still really popular, and there are many people that are still talking about it. It's been the most enduring work he's ever done, actually, in part because it's so simple to help us understand the message of Ephesians. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks. So we're going to dive in now to look today at sit, our position in Christ. And I want you to notice Paul here early in the book of Ephesians, he's given a thanksgiving, giving thanks to God in verses 3 to 14, which is really like one of the longest run-on sentences you'll ever see in your life in Greek. It's one long run-on sentence. Paul likes those. And then he begins in verse 15 to move into a prayer. And since I spoke a couple of weeks ago about the Trinity, I want you to notice first off, it's a very Trinitarian prayer. Notice verses 15 through 17. Paul is praying. He says, "For this reason, since I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then notice here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So God is the Father of glory. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So notice here, as I said just a couple of weeks ago, that the Trinity is not something that's just in one or two places. When Paul prays, he very often prays in a Trinitarian manner. He's praying to the Father by the work of Jesus Christ, and it's carried forward through the Holy Spirit. And so notice here, and it's actually, I just would encourage you, this is just a little freebie, that if you want to learn how to pray, one of the great things to do, there's no better place to learn how to pray than the Bible. And you can go to the book of Psalms and then other prayers that are written in Scripture. And if you can't find one, just pretty much go to the beginning of Paul's letters, and there's almost always a prayer, and you can learn how to pray by praying along with those. In fact, if you don't know what else to pray, just pray those, and you're off to a really good start. And one of the things you'll learn is that our prayers ought to be Trinitarian, like our entire Christian life is Trinitarian. But notice here what he's praying to the Trinity to do. He's praying for the Ephesians to understand. He wants the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to help the Ephesians understand something. So notice in verses 17 and 18, I've got them highlighted up here. Notice all the words that deal with understanding. He's praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. He speaks of being enlightened, and all of this is that you can know. All of these are words Paul's piling up. This is why he writes these long run-on sentences. In Greek, it's actually very good Greek if you keep piling up participles, they're called, to explain more and more and more of what you want. They kind of like that. We mark you down in English for that. They didn't in Greek. And Paul here is doing that, and all of these words deal with one thing. He's saying, you Ephesians need to know something. You need to understand something. And it's so important. I pray this over and over and over again. All of these are pointing to the great need that we have to know and understand what God has done for us and what is our inheritance in Christ. We're going to come to this in a minute. And this is so important because Paul wants you and I to grasp this fact. You cannot grow in your experience of the Christian life. Okay, now please hear these words. You can't even grow in your experience. See, there are some people who want to, I just want to experience God. Okay, well, I want you to experience God too. Here's how you do it. You cannot grow in your experience of the Christian life apart from an ever deepening and widening knowledge and insight into Christ and what he's already done for us. If you want to experience a person and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are persons. And if you want to experience them, you have to know them. It would be impossible if you were to ask me regarding my beautiful wife who brought my water up a moment ago, questions about her, and I said, I don't really know her. I just experience her. What kind of marriage would that be? Yeah, that's a statement that I'm not being a good husband. Now, I assure you, I do know my wife. I know all kinds of things about her, and she knows me better than any of you do, because that's what it means. We've been pressing into one another for 35 years now. And Paul is saying, if you want to experience God, it doesn't just happen. You have to grow in your understanding. You have to know more of who Jesus is and what he's done. There is no other door to experiencing Jesus Christ. And those who want to do it by clicking off the mind are actually shutting down any chance for real experience of God. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And so the key to experiencing God is growth in knowledge and understanding of Christ's person and work. And it's how you actually experience the Holy Spirit in your life. Because the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, I'm praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What's he going to do? He's going to help you know Jesus better. He's going to help you understand. He's going to give you wisdom and knowledge and insight into who Jesus is and what he's done. So you want to experience the Holy Spirit? This is what he's coming to do. And notice the knowledge, so you can see here that I'm saying this, is not just some general knowledge. It's specifically, Paul says, knowledge of God's immeasurable power in Christ. So just as he had all of these knowledge, understanding words, now notice in verses 19 to 23, he moves to power words. He says, I want you to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. He speaks of the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And notice there, he's even got this thing about this is so great that Christ is now far above. He's not just above, he's far above. Every one of these are words that are related to power, and it is surpassing power, is what Paul is telling us he wants to understand. How great is the power of God? He's telling the Ephesians, because they lived in a world, and you can think about this when you move to Ephesians 6, they lived in a world that they were told there were all these spirits between you and God. And if you wanted to get to God, you had to deal with those spirits. And Paul's going to be undermining that and saying, no, Jesus Christ has pierced through all of that, and no matter who they are, he is far above every ruler, every authority, every power, heaven or on earth, this age, the age to come, it doesn't matter. Jesus is above them all, and he has brought God down to you. And so he tells us in verse 20, notice, the ultimate expression of God's power. Now think about, we studied recently about how God is infinite in power. He's omnipotent, is that big word they like to use. He has all power. And if you were to ask, well, what's the greatest expression of God's power? Well, there's a lot of good candidates. Like, there's nothing, and he speaks, and there's everything. That's a lot of power. Okay, that's a lot of power. Splitting the Red Sea, you know, plagues on Israel. These are all a lot of power. Making a virgin conceive. A lot of power. But Paul here wants to focus us and say, if I really want you to understand the greatness of God's power, let me give you exhibit A. It is raising Christ from the dead, bringing him up, and then he is raised, he is ascended, he is exalted, and he is sitting at my right hand. That is exhibit A for the power of God. So notice verse 20. The great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And Paul says you need to understand when he did this, Jesus isn't just sitting at the right hand. He is far above every other ruler, every other authority, every other power. So first off, you Ephesians, you've been conquered by the Roman Empire. Caesar proclaims he's the great ruler, authority, and power. And Paul's saying, no, it's not him. You've believed in all these other religions that are out there, and they tell you they've got their gods that are great powers, and you have gods in Ephesus, Diana, of the Ephesians, or Artemis of the Ephesians, depending on which name you use, but you've got her. She's not the great power. You've heard that there are these spirits that inhabit the realms above the earth that are between you and whatever great God will be up there. No, it's not them. The great power is Jesus Christ, who's been crucified, died, buried, raised by God, ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand. He is head over all things. Notice his language in verse 22, that everything else, every other authority is nothing but a footstool. That's all they are. His feet are on top of them. He is ruling and reigning over all of them. Now, Paul's piling all of this up, and he's using all of these words because he's saying, I want you to understand something. This is power. You may think when you see a Roman legion walk by that that's power. That's not power. You may think when you hear of other things that, oh, these other gods. No, that's not power. Here's power. Christ raised, Christ ascended, Christ seated at the right hand of God, and every other power and authority being made a footstool for him. Paul says that is power. And that is actually what seated at the right hand of God, what that means is that is the place of power. You know, there's when you get into formal things. When I was a young Marine, at one point I had to deal with, we had all these dignitaries that come in and there would be all these staff meetings, and everybody worries about who's closest to the general and which side of the general you're seated on. You would think that grown men in their 50s who have like major responsibility would not be worried about such things until you seat one of them in the wrong place. Then you would find out, no, they are very concerned about such things. And the position of honor and power is the right hand. And Paul says, well, you look at God the Father's right hand, and it is Jesus who is seated there in power. So he's not only raised, he's ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand, and it is the ultimate position of power. And I want you to notice, he's not just there at the right hand, he's seated at the right hand. Now the reason for this is because the one who is dominant remains seated. Okay? When I remember my first day at the Naval Academy, I had just gotten through we'd done our little, stand up, and I took my oath of office. And fortunately for me, I was in the third door in the entranceway. Other poor guys had to run up like four or five flights of stairs, and I don't think they made it until like 2 days later because all the firsties were waiting to get on them. Well, we made it into our room and then sat in there laughing as they were screaming at everybody else. And we were sitting, and suddenly I looked up, and more stripes than I thought existed in the whole world had just walked into my room. It was a regimental commander, the senior midshipman, walked in because of all the stupid things. This happened to be the room he had spent his first night at the Naval Academy in. And we just sat there looking at him, trying to count the stripes. And I'll never forget, he said, "You don't stand when the regimental commander walks into your room." We're like, "I guess we do." So we all stood up. Because it's a deal. When the senior walks in, the junior stands up. But see, it's not that way when the junior walks in, the senior doesn't stand up. If you think in the ancient world, you came before the king, and where was the king? He was sitting on his throne. See, and that's making a statement. You stand up when I come in, but I don't stand up when you come in because I am so powerful, I don't need to stand up and be ready for an attack or anything. I'm in charge. I am seated. And so seated means that the battle's won. Seated means there is no threat. Seated means I am in charge. And I am far above all powers in the universe. They are so much not a threat, I'm just sitting down. Okay, now that's the picture that Paul gives us of who Jesus is right from the beginning. Christ is raised, ascended, exalted, and seated at God's right hand, exercising all authority and all power in the universe. This is where you begin your Christian life. Right there. This is where everything begins. And we're going to see how you cannot talk about anything else in the Christian life until you get this. Because if we don't, we're going to slip into works. And it's going to become a works-based salvation. And friend, that is just a grind. So Paul begins here. Now, The amazing thing is that the focus in sit in Ephesians is actually on you and I sitting. Because here's another truth. You are seated in Christ. That's what Paul turns to in Ephesians chapter 2. So notice when we move to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, he says this. So remember, Christ was raised, ascended into heaven, and seated. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? Made us alive together with Christ by grace you see. And he raised us up, just like he raised Christ from the dead. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So notice the same verbs that were used in Ephesians 1 are now being used in Ephesians 2, but the difference is they're being used of you and me as Christians, that we have been done. Now notice here, there's three things I want us to pay attention to in this. Number one, sit is not a command. It's really seated. It just doesn't work for the series title to do that. You are commanded to walk and you are commanded to stand. You're not commanded to sit. You're told you're already seated with Christ because God does the works. God is the one. Notice there in verse 4, it is God who is rich in mercy that has done this for us. And notice, it's good news that God does it, because what was your state? When God stands up to begin this work in verse 4, what are you and I according to verse 5? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So somebody help me here. How much work do dead people do? None. If it wasn't for God doing this, it would be useless to command a dead person, hey, climb up to heaven and get seated. They're dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, that God has done this. And that's why Paul, notice, it's so much God. Paul suddenly interjects in the middle of a sentence, okay? And you know, they stick the dashes in here because, quite honestly, it's not good grammar. Because Paul, you got a picture, is sitting there, he's probably in jail, and he's reciting this to somebody to write down, and he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. I mean, it is by grace you have been saved. Paul stops what he's saying to say, you got to get it. It's God. It is grace. This is where the Christian life begins. The Christian life always, always, always stresses who God is and what God has done, not what we do. Not what we do. It is always about God. And if that is not where we are placing our emphasis, you have the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Okay? You're messing it all up if it's not about God. I read every letter Paul's got, they all start this way. It is who God is and what he has done. And notice what God has done. You're not commanded to do any of this. It's what God has done. God has made us alive. God has raised us. And God has seated us. He made us alive because we were dead. We were dead and God raised us up. We were dead, and God has done so much that we are now seated. He doesn't even raise me up and tell me now do something. He says, I raise you up and I put you on the throne in Christ. That is a transformation, friends. You were laying flat dead. You're raised up, made alive, and seated in Christ. And none of this is a command for you. It's a statement of what God has already done. Third point in this, all of this is only done together with Christ. One of the things that's great about Greek, Germans kind of like this in this regard, you can just take words and squash them together and make a new word. And so what they do a lot of times with verbs is they take the word soon, from which we actually get sometimes when we have things like either S-Y-N or S-U-M, and we put things that it means together with something, like synergy is things that work together. All of these verbs are that. Paul takes the verb made alive and sticks soon on the front of it, because he said, yeah, you're made alive, but you're only made alive together with Christ. If Christ isn't alive, you're not alive. But because he is alive, you're alive. And he takes raised up, and he sticks soon on the front of it. He says, because you are raised up with Christ. That's how you've been raised up. And you are seated not in yourself, you are seated together with Christ. Everything I told you in chapter 1, I'm telling you now, but now it's applied to you. Everything the Father did for the Son in chapter 1, he's now giving you the benefit of it. It's just flowing over into you, but it is always and only together with Christ. So friends, right at the beginning, we're seeing your identity and my identity are primarily defined by being with and in Christ, not whoever or whatever else you are. I do not care what your nationality is, your socioeconomic background, your education level, whoever you are. When Paul's writing this, if a slave hears this, they are seated with Christ. And it doesn't matter who their master is or whatever else is going on. Your identity is with Christ. You should not be able to think of yourself apart from Christ. Now, that is a challenge because our sinful nature wants to think of us apart from that. And let me tell you, our culture is doing this on steroids. We are busy breaking everybody down by every little group and researching and marketing to them and trying to stress who you are in distinction from everybody else. And Paul wants to cut through that and tell us, no, here's who you are. You are together with Christ. The most important thing about you is Christ. And if it's not, you've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You've got it messed up. It's backwards. And so this is where Paul begins. Now, note the reality of this means that you and I are seated with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Again, it's seated. He keeps shoving this together. Paul is saying, it's almost clues you to try and read and interpret when you're doing it, because it's you are seated together with him. It just sounds strange, but Paul's saying, I want you to understand what this means. You've not only been made alive, you've not only been raised, you've not only been ascended up into heaven, you are seated together with Christ. And this is the reality for every Christian. Paul is not saying, well, there's all of you are Christians, and some of you have gone further in and higher up and you've done this section. No, this is all of you. If you are a Christian, this is true of you. This is what it means to be in Christ. There aren't two different ways. If you are in Christ, you are made alive. You are raised. You are seated together with him in heaven. That is the bare essence of what it means to be a Christian. So you're not being commanded to strive towards it. You're not being told to do anything. You're simply being told this is the fundamental reality that defines who you are if you are in Christ. So it's not a command to sit. It's a recognition that God has already caused you to be seated with Christ. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump forward and we're going to go to applying the word, because I'm going to do something a little different in applying the word today. I'm going to talk about implications of being seated with Christ, and there's a whole number of them here I want us to think about. Now, the first implication is the Christian life begins with sit, not walk or stand, okay? So notice, sit is the verb in chapter 3. There's no walk. The only thing that we're told is we used to walk in trespasses and sins. But we sit. That's the first verb. You get to sit before you get to walk, and you get to walk before you get to stand. It can't be stand, walk, sit. That's everything backwards. Now, one of the ways that Greek does this, I'm going to give you a little grammar here, but hold on with me. There's different types of verbs. And two of the main types is there's what's called the indicative. that just indicates what's true. You're not told to do anything. And then there's the imperative, where you're being told. If I tell you, you know, if I say, Simeon, get up and come over here, that's an imperative, that's a command. There are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians. There is one in Ephesians 2:11. Remember, you were a Gentile. You were cut off from God. You had no hope. You had nothing. Remember that. The next imperative is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. The first half of the book, friend, you're not told to do anything other than remember how bad it was for you. Remember you were dead and God made you alive. That's the only command that we are given. And this is because, I'm going to quote Watchman Nee here because it's a great quote, Christianity begins with a big do, not with a big do, but with a big done. This is how it begins. It begins with done, what God has done. So sit is not a call for you to do anything, but rather a statement of the reality of which we have to remind ourselves and from which we draw the power for life. If you want to walk, you got to remember that you're seated. You got to remember where you are and what God has done. You cannot walk in the world as you are called to, and you cannot stand against the enemy until you firmly grasp that we are seated with Christ in heaven. This is the foundation and the fuel for walking and standing. And there is far too much in Christianity. Friends, let me tell you, I remember as a young person, we lived in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and just kind of skipped over 1 to 3. If we talked about 1 to 3, it was Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, you've been saved by grace through faith. Now let's get to the stuff we're supposed to do. Completely backwards. It's like saying, we got to travel across the country, I don't have time to be stopping and getting gas. Well, I predict this is going to be a short trip. Okay? You got to get fueled up. We got to get this building built, it's going to be the tallest building in the world, we don't have time for a foundation. Okay? I'm predicting disaster down the road. Okay? The foundation and the fuel is you are seated with Christ. Secondly, to sit is a position of rest, not work. Always the way it is. Let me show you a couple of scriptures. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, this is the Old Testament scripture quoted the most in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand, and then who's going to be doing the work? The Father, because being seated is a position of rest. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 puts it this way. It's talking about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why does he sit down? Because he's done. He's not being offered again and again. Atonement's been made. So he sits down saying the work is completed. When we walk or stand, we're bearing our own weight. But when we sit, what's bearing the weight for all of you right now? The chair's doing all the work. You're just sitting there enjoying it. I'm the one up here working right now, right? Okay? See, this is the way it is. So to be seated with Christ is to live out of a position of Sabbath rest from which we draw energy for our walk and our spiritual warfare, and you have to begin here. And notice real briefly, I'm not going to dive into this great, but I want you to think, when you go back and you read in Genesis chapter 1, God works day after day after day after day. He works 6 days, and then he rests. And when was Adam made? Day 6. And what's the very next thing we read about that's there for Adam? Sabbath rest. See, God works and enters into his rest, but right from the beginning, Adam's first full day is Sabbath rest that he should have entered into, but he didn't. And let me note that in the law, the Sabbath is the last day of the week, because in the law, you work to earn your rest. But the Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, because, friends, rest is God's gift to you. It is all yours in Christ. And now tomorrow, I can go out and labor because I've already rested. God has already given it to me as a gift. It is a profound difference between law and grace. You do not work to get anything from God. It is His gift to you in Jesus Christ. And then out of that gift, I can labor. Do you understand the difference? This is what it is. So we labor out of a Sabbath rest that God has given to us. Third, to sit is a position of resting from works-based salvation. Paul's telling us this up front because you are not working to earn your salvation. You are saved by grace through faith, not works, and all of your works flow out of that. They are not the ground or basis of that. Now notice here in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 and 8 to 10, we've seen this where Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and God made you alive because by grace you have been saved. And then in verses 8 to 10, this famous passage, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not from your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But see, the grace and faith save first, and then works flow out of it. You are created that way, but it begins. You don't do anything to create yourself. You don't do anything to save yourself. It is all God's gift to us. And out of that, our works flow. And so what this means is your position before your Father is one of rest. You are not in trying to earn and make Him happy, and I got to get Him to love me. I just spent all weekend with a bunch of my grandchildren. None of them are laboring to try and get Papa to like them. They're all taking advantage of the fact that they know Papa will pretty much give them whatever they want, right? This is your position before Father God. And friends, most Christians I know are not living this way. We are walking, we are working, we are trying to get God to like us, and we come into church and silly preachers stand up front and give you 10 more ways to get Jesus to like you this week. Here's the good news. He doesn't like you, He loves you. And He loved you before you were made, before the universe created, He loved you. And when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and when you were His enemy and doing everything you could to breathe out hatred towards Him, He loved you. And He brought you in and He made you His own. And then out of gratitude, I say, oh God, yes, I would like to walk because You've given me Your favor. Sitting is a rest from works-based salvation. Fourth, sitting is a position of full blessing. You're at rest because you are fully blessed. Ephesians 1:3, this begins Paul's letter after he says, I'm Paul writing to you, Ephesians. Here's how he begins it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In Christ with how many blessings? How many? Everybody look up here. How many blessings? Every spiritual blessing. Is there any blessing God's got that is not yours in Christ? Does He say God will do it if you do these 9 things? If you're in Christ and there is a blessing, God has given it to you because you're in Christ, the blessed One. This is what God has done for us. These blessings are not won through our labors. They're not won through our obedience, but are the birthright of every child of God. When you were born again, they are your birthright. They are your inheritance. By His works, Christ has earned every covenant blessing from God. And when we were made alive, raised, and seated together with Christ, every one of those covenant blessings came on you. Salvation is by works, and blessings is by works, just not your works and not mine. Thanks be to God, Christ has been fully obedient to the Father, done everything, won every blessing, and then said, you're in me, you get it all. That's what it means to sit. Fifth, to sit is a position of power for sanctification. We're going to get to walk next week, but you got to start with sit. You'll never move past sit. Notice in Romans 6:4, to show you this isn't just Ephesians, Paul says this. I quote this a lot when we do water baptisms. We are therefore buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So notice here, with him. Have you been buried with him? Are you raised with him? See, Paul says that's what baptism is. You're buried and you're raised with Christ. And when you're buried and you're raised with Christ, there is newness of life. It is bursting at the seams to get out. Walk is not drudgery. Walk's who I am now because I am seated with Christ. Those who've been justified immediately begin the process of sanctification. But the power for sanctification, the power for walk is not found in myself, but in my position of being seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where the power is day by day by day. And so the key to sanctification is not gritting it out on our own, but every day waking up and drawing upon the power that means I'm seated with Christ, far above every ruler and authority and power. And that leads to the last thing, and then we're going to sing a song, which is to sit is also a position of power to engage in spiritual warfare, which is what we're going to get to with stand. Okay? And yes, Paul's mixing some metaphors here a little bit, but he wants you to understand this. Because you're seated with Christ, you can stand against the enemy. Friend, you cannot apart from Christ. Okay? There's no point in thinking you and I would get our clocks cleaned. But in Christ, Paul says, oh, if you're seated with him, you're also far above those rulers and authorities. They don't have power over you. So notice in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, again, part of our text, he worked when he raised Christ up from the dead and seated him far above every rule and authority and power. So if you are seated with Christ, then where are you? Far above every ruler and authority and power. You are on the high ground for the battle. But you only know that if you know you are seated with Christ. Spiritual warfare is not about learning 27 different techniques and I can do this and I'm strong. No, I'm seated with Christ. I am full of Christ. So the power needed to stand and overcome is being found in your position of being seated with Christ. Not about what I do, it's about what Christ has done. So we're going to put up one last screen here, and I want you to see all of these implications of being seated with Christ. I want you just to look at those for a second. Every one of these, friends, is you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the description of who you are. That is your identity. Not because I'm telling you to go out and do this. I'm telling you it's done. It's God's gift to you. Whatever other need you've got in life, this is our resource. This is what we draw upon. Do you see why Paul spends the first half of the letter going over this? He's going to do commands rapid fire. I mean, we're going to get 40 of them in just this short little space of time. From Ephesians 4, 25 on, we're going to get 40 of them. But he said, but that's because I spent so much time making sure you understand you're seated. Once I've done that, now you have a place to go. So what we're going to do is we're going to stand together, and the team's going to lead us in a song that we've sung before called Where Is Your Sting? And so if y'all can go ahead and put the first verse of that up. This is based out of 1 Corinthians 15, and it's about Christ's resurrection. And so as we're singing about his resurrection and his being seated, I want you to think of what that means for you, what God has done for us, and then we'll close with a word of benediction at the end. So let's join together. Father, we do with our tongue confess now that Jesus Christ is Lord over all.
Amen.
Father, He has lived in obedience in our place. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. He is ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. And Father, we know one day He will come and He will judge the living and the dead. And we are so grateful that now we confess He is Lord of all. And Father, that You would then, in grace, not only save us, not only raise us up out of death, but make us Your child. Bring us up into heaven. Seat us together with Christ. Father, what word other than grace could possibly describe this? Lord, we are so grateful. I pray this week, Holy Spirit, fasten in our minds. When we are tempted to identify ourselves by something else, would You please speak to our heart? You are seated together with Christ. This is who You are. This is Your identity. Father, we thank You for this. I pray You do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power toward you, which has raised you up with Christ, which has seated you with Him in the heavenly places, and has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, now and in the age to come. Go forth, blessed, and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.